All right, welcome y'all. This is part 8 of our Galatians Bible study, and this is a 13-week class, and I hope you've been getting something out of it. I have been personally getting something out of it, and I know I've heard from a lot of you that have been blessed by the word that's contained here, but hey, it's God's word. How else are we going to be blessed, right? And the book of Galatians contains many awesome truths that I believe set us free. And that's why we're calling this Finding Freedom, because we're trying to find freedom from ourselves, find freedom from the law, find freedom from the devil, find freedom from the world. We just want to be free, free, free. And that's why we're studying this book. So let's quickly review what we've been talking about. We're in chapter 3, and most recently we've been talking about Abraham, which was a main point that the Apostle Paul would use when countering the legalistic mentality, the law mentality that the Judaizers tried to infiltrate his churches with. And so he was using Abraham as an example of that, because the Bible teaches us that the Abrahamic covenant obviously was established before the covenant made through the law, through Moses, and it is an irrevocable covenant. Amen. It's not something you can add to. And the Abrahamic covenant is a better covenant to mirror our new and better covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. So some of the things that we have looked at, if you look back at verse 6 through 9, he starts off by talking about how Abraham had it accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, it's only those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. You're not a son of Abraham because your mom and daddy were. You are because you choose to believe like Abraham believed. Amen? That was a point John the Baptist made and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made. But then last week we went into talking about how the curse of the law comes into one's life. And the Bible teaches us that those who are of the works of the law are the ones who are under a curse. So it's not those who necessarily violate the law, it's the ones that simply place themselves under it. Because why? If you place yourself under it, you're doomed to violate it. And when you violate it, you're deserving of the curse, even if you miss it just one time. And so that's the point Paul's making. But then he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And you remember we got excited about that one. Because when we find out that we have been redeemed and a price has been paid for us to be set free from something, all we got to do is study and find out what the curse of the law is, and we find out what we are redeemed from. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you missed it. But Jesus didn't just come to redeem us from something. He came to redeem us unto something. And we found out that the blessing of Abraham might now come upon us, which is the empowerment to prosper. It's divine enablement. Amen. So we looked at those things, and then in verses 15 through 18, Paul begins to start reasoning with them from a logical, physical standpoint of teaching us that it's just like if we draw up a covenant or an agreement or a contract here on this earth. Once you sign on the dotted line, you cannot revoke it. You can't annul, you can't add to it. It is a done deal, amen, unless you go through certain legalities to change things. So that's the example he's using, and he was using it to describe when God made the promise to Abraham 430 years before the law was even given. That's the law was not something that changed God's covenant with Abraham or added to it. God's promise to Abraham was true. And you remember we used the example last week of Levi, who is 12 years old. And it would be like me saying, Levi, when you turn 16, which would be what, 4 years from now, I'm going to buy you a new car. But then when he turns 16, I change the whole deal on him and say, well, I'm changing it now. If you do all these things, and I give him 600 plus commandments, and you got to do all these things or else I'm not going to buy you a car. What would that be? Bad parenting. It wouldn't be integrity on my part. Because why? He could look at me and say, Daddy, when I was 12, you promised me. So that's the point Paul is making here. He made the promise to Abraham. Therefore, the law was not altering that promise. The law was given for a different reason. So last week we asked a question. So then why did God even give the law in the first place? If he was going to go by the Abrahamic covenant to begin with, why did he even give the law? The Apostle Paul, anticipating that question, begins to say this. So let's begin reading in verse 19. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but these verses are chock full of awesome truth. And when I just did my run through on this, it was an hour and 20 minutes. So let's pray right now that God can supernaturally get this through to us in an hour. Amen. Father, thank you tonight for the Holy Spirit, our divine teacher, who enables us to be able to understand truth, that I could teach it accurately, and that you'd give every person under the sound of my voice ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth, that it would change their life, and as we talked about earlier, that we may find the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for leading us and guiding us, Holy Spirit, and I submit myself to you to teach through. Thank you for the anointing to speak, and the anointing to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's back up to verse 19. And notice Paul asks this question. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? What purpose then does the law serve? You know, basically what the Greek actually says is, what is the law's purpose? It was changed around a little bit. So basically he's saying, why did he even give the law? And notice it says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, one thing that's noteworthy here is notice he says it was added. Now, he had just said in the prior verses that you can't add to the Abrahamic covenant. He used the word add. But here's the difference, and I wrote it out this way. It's important for us to understand. The adding that was referred to in the latter verse, the verses we just covered, was more of a reference to changing the conditions of the prior covenant. Here, Paul is saying that the law was added for a different purpose, but certainly not to change God's dealings with Abraham on the basis of grace. You understand that? So he says it was added, why? Because of transgressions. Now, one thing that's important for us to understand, and I think sometimes we err in lumping together all those terms that are used in the Bible to describe disobedience, because you got the word sin, transgressions, trespasses, iniquities, you know, you've heard all these different terms. They all mean different things and deal with different aspects. Transgressions is very important to understand because when you look the word up, it literally means a stepping aside. It means to step aside of something. And the Merriam-Webster's dictionary describes it as the infringement or violation of a law, command, or duty. And therefore, in the Bible, it is almost exclusively used for violating or breaching God's law. So if you transgress something, that means that there is a line to walk. And you're basically saying, I know what this line is, and so I'm going to step aside from it. But what I think is interesting is, he's saying here that that's the whole reason God gave us the law in the first place. So if a transgression is a stepping aside or a violating or infringing upon the law, and he gave us the law for that purpose, what does that mean? It teaches us this, that the purpose of the law, and I've got 3 points on this. The purpose of the law is to show mankind what sin is. Because people didn't even know what was right and wrong. God had never even laid those things out to them. So it was a way of showing us what God's standard was. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3 and let me show you a scripture that states this. Romans chapter 3. We'll go over here a couple of times tonight. But in chapter 3 and verse 20, notice what Paul says here. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And you remember, we made that point recently. It is absolutely impossible for a man or a woman to be justified by what they do or don't do. It's impossible. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But notice what he says. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here Paul is telling us one of the purposes of the law. It was simply to give us the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Amen? So that's one point. Now, why, you know, you've heard in this class that we're not under the law anymore. And it might seem like, why is that even the case? Because don't we need to know what's right and wrong? Well, the Bible actually teaches us, and I'm not going to, you can actually put it up, Emmy. Put the 1 Timothy scripture up. Don't turn over there if you're here. But notice what he says here. But we know that the law is good. So let's say that together. Say, the law is good. The law is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. But notice what Paul says here. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now what that teaches me then is if there is a way to lawfully use the law, then there's an unlawful way to use the law. In other words, a wrong way to use it. So let me make this point real quick. The way most people use the law in the church today is wrong, and it's an unlawful way, which is what? To take righteous people who are sitting in these pews and to beat them over the head with, you better do this or you better not do that or God will be displeased with you. That is an unlawful use of the law. But there is a lawful one, because notice what the next verse says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, if you come to this church for any period of time, you find out one thing. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus did for us, then the law is not for us. Why? Because it's the unrighteous person. The law is made for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Look at the next verse, verse 10, Emmy. For manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. So that's what the law is for. And we're going to get into this point a little bit more tonight. There is a purpose, there is a reason that we should use the law at different times. But you know who it's for? The unrighteous people. So I believe that the law, and I believe Paul believed this as well, that the law is good when dealing with unrighteous people. In other words, if I am witnessing to somebody, if I'm street evangelizing or something like that, and I'm going to people, it's good then to present the law to people. That's why I believe the law is good for the courtrooms. The Ten Commandments need to be up in the courtrooms. The Ten Commandments need to be up in the schools. Why? Because you've got a lot of unrighteous people there, and they need to know what God's standards are. But once they become righteous, there is no more need for the law. Why? Because His law is written in our hearts. And the love of Christ compels us in what we do. And we're going to find out some more reasons why the law is bad in that respect. Now, the second application of this truth, going back to Galatians, when it says it was added because of transgressions, it can also mean, and it's emphasized in other places by Paul, the law was given to both arouse sin and cause it to abound in us. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Actually, don't turn over there with me. We'll just put them up on the screen. Romans 5:20, Emmy. Look at this one. Moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound. Now, when he's referring to the offense here, he's referring to the offense that Adam made in the garden. And you know what happened as a result of that. Because of Adam's sin, death reigned in every person. That means every person born in a physical body of a man. This is why Jesus did not have the sinful nature, because why? He was born of His heavenly Father. He wasn't born of Adam, all right? But everybody else, all of us, were born of a man and a woman. There was one virgin birth, and you were not the second one, amen. So everybody that was born of a man and of a woman had this sin nature that they inherited from Adam inside of them. The propensity to do what's wrong, to rebel, sin reigned in us. And that's what he said right here, that the law entered that the offense, the sin nature as a result of the offense, might abound in you or overflow. All right? And now another scripture is Romans 7:9. Go to that one, Emmy. Paul said here, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, so when the law entered, sin revived and I died. So sin the law actually produced a revival in my sin nature. Right? Meaning what? It causes it to bubble up and overflow. It causes it to come to life. In fact, it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the law, when it comes in and we place ourselves under it, it actually strengthens the sin in us. A good comparison to this that we have in life, it's like when you're dealing with your little kids. When you tell your kid can be out playing in the yard, and you don't even say anything to them, and they're just playing, and they're not messing around in the road. But if you tell them, little Johnny, don't you go out in the road, what's going to happen? Road, 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 road. They're like on sonar there, just going toward the road. It causes the sin to revive. It causes it to abound in that sinful nature that we have. Now, why would God want to do that, though? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would he want sin to revive? Why would he want it to abound? It's so that he can eradicate it from our life. You know, God does not want us to operate the way many of us clean our houses. How do we do it? Well, you just get a little lazy and you don't really want to get all the dirt and the dust up, so we'll get the rug and sweep it up under the rug. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't want it suppressed and still there. He wants it to come to the surface, to bubble up, so he can sweep it away. And that's the purpose of the law, to show us our sinful nature, to show us how much we need a Savior, and then to bring us to our knees, hopefully, and bring us to Christ. Now, the third application of this, in Romans 4:15, I'll just read this one to you. Notice this. It says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then it says over in 5:13, Paul says it a different way. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So sin was there, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Meaning that God's not counting sin against us that we are not knowledgeable of. So you think God would have just been like, you know what? It's not being imputed to them if I don't bring it to their attention, so I'm just not going to bring it to their attention. And then they just don't know it. But here's the deal. Even though it's not being imputed to us, by violating God's holy standard, we open ourselves up to death. Because the wages of sin, not transgression, but the wages of sin is death, right? So it hurts us to have it there. So God brings all this to our attention, the knowledge of sin. He shows us that how sin will abound and revive in us when the law comes. And it's imputed to us when we're knowledgeable of what's right and wrong. He does all of this so that hopefully we will come to a place of saying, I can't do this on my own. Not trying to establish it upon our own righteousness. I can't do it on my own. God, I need your salvation. Amen. And then we get the grace for salvation, which he goes on to explain much more thoroughly. So I put it like this. All this means is that the law certainly served a purpose, and that purpose was to, like spiritual surgery, to cut us open and show us what's really in there so that he can have it removed once for all. And that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross, once for all, dealt with sin. So it's no longer there. We're not continuing to have those effects operating in our life. Now, it's a whole different issue dealing with the flesh, the residue, all right, which we'll get into that when we get into chapter 5. But notice what he goes on to say in Galatians. Let me get back over there. I know I'm going kind of fast, but that's because we got a lot to cover. You can always go back and rewind this or get the CD and, of course, send me your email and we will send you the commentary. I've got a lot of information I'm not covering. I just want you to know that. There's a lot in here. So notice this. It says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Now, what's he referring to when he says the seed? We just found out last week, the seed was not seeds plural, but seed singular, talking about Jesus. So it's talking about till Jesus would come. So when Jesus came, whom the promise was made, and notice this, and it was appointed, talking about the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, this was something new to me. I'd never seen this before. But notice that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Who's the mediator referring to? It's obvious, no, the mediator here is obviously referring to Moses. Moses was the mediator between the children of Israel and God, right? And there's a couple of scriptures that verify that. But notice here it says it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator Moses. See, I always looked at it like, and maybe it was from the theatrical portrayals of the Ten Commandments, you remember Cecil B. DeMille's, that God was dealing directly with God, I mean with Moses, and talking to him. Here it tells us God actually gave it to the angels to communicate to Moses, to communicate to the children of Israel. Thus the law is third-hand information. Now, why is that important? Well, look at the next verse. This is important for us to understand. A mediator does not mediate for one only. That's just an old English way of saying, if you ain't got two parties, you don't need a mediator. Right? If you only got one, who do you need to mediate with? And he goes on to tell us who that one is. But God is one. Now, do you remember over in Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, when he says here, the Lord is one, the Hebrew word that's used for one there literally describes this. It doesn't describe one singular. It describes a unity into one. It describes a unifying, which is an important word that was used by Moses. You know what it does? It shows us one of the earliest illustrations we have of the Trinity. That God is multiple beings unified as one. And we know that to be Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Right? So when it goes here in Galatians to say, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one, he's going back to describing what happened in the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember that? That when God came to make the covenant with Abraham, that Abraham, of course, cut the animals up, placed them and positioned them, shooed the birds away, but then what happened? God put him to sleep. And he's taking a big snooze. And God comes down in two supernatural forms, you remember that? And does the figure eight thing and ratifies the covenant, establishes the covenant. And most scholars believe that those two supernatural beings that they have pictured there is God the Father and God the Son. So it shows us why the Abrahamic covenant is like ours. Because the covenant was not made between Abraham and God. It was made between the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Abraham was just resting. And that's the way our covenant's to be. Many of us think that we're in covenant with God. And I know we say that, but technically it's not true. Jesus is in covenant with his Father. And because we're in Christ, you know that term? Then we are vicariously in covenant with the Father because of what Jesus did. How awesome is that? What does that show you? Then it's not based on your performance. It's not based on my performance. It's not based on what I do or what I don't do. It's based on what Jesus has already done. Therefore, it's the grace of God. Amen. Man, y'all ought to be shouting over that one. That was pretty good. So God is one. So here's the point. God's dealings with man. You remember how I talked about the law was third-hand information? That one point right there should prove to us the law is not God's best. It never was God's best. Because God's heart has always been what? The garden. Not Mount Sinai. His heart has always been that he would be able to come down in the cool of the day, walk and talk with us, fellowship with us firsthand. And as the Lord prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah, what did he say? He said, they shall, the new covenant's coming, and they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So even if you're the greatest, most glamorous part of the body of Christ, or you're the toe jam of the body of Christ, you can all know him as much as you want. Which has always been God's heart. He wants us to have that kind of fellowship with him and not be like we see pictured in the children of Israel. You remember the time where God desired to speak to them and they got themselves all cleaned up and ready? Moses went up and then that sound, that trumpet sound came and they were freaked out. They were so scared and they said, Moses, we'll hear you, but don't let that God speak to us. We want to talk to you. We'll listen to him through you. And then it even happened even further that when God was wanting to be their king, right? What happened? They're like, we want a king like the other nations. And that's when he gave them Saul, right, from the tribe of Benjamin. Man just has this propensity to gravitate towards, give me a mediator. Give me somebody in between God. I want somebody that's going to hear God for me. I want somebody that's going to teach me. I want somebody that's going to prophesy over me. I want somebody that's going to pray over me. Instead of having the desire of what they have available to them to enter behind the veil themselves and have personal relationship with God and hear from God all they want. We need to learn to get from this place of always wanting to go to somebody else to have our ministry and let God directly minister to us. That's what's available to us, and that's what makes our covenant, not just the new covenant, but the better covenant, established upon better promises. Can I get an amen? Amen. So then, go to verse 21. Paul asks another question. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Now, if you notice something about Paul's writings, he loved to ask questions like this. And you know why he did it? Because he was anticipating the questions of the Gentile churches that he had written to, and he was anticipating the Pharisaical condescending questions that would come from his opponents. Because I can see that as being one of the questions the Judaizers would ask him. Is the law then against the promises of God? You know, they kind of ask that little attitude, like, yeah, right, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. But I love this. Paul asked these questions, like, here's one. He was accused when he would preach the grace of God. He was oftentimes accused of giving people a license to sin. And people actually twisted his message and said, oh yeah, so you can just go out and do whatever you want according to Paul. And so he asked a question in Romans chapter 6. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The obvious question is certainly not God forbid, right? But here's something I want to really bring your attention to. If these questions don't ever come up in you when you're hearing the gospel, you ain't heard the gospel. If you don't have the questions Paul is having to answer of, what good is the law then? Does it matter what we do? Does it matter if we live in obedience or sin? If those questions don't come up, you have not heard the pure gospel that Paul preached, which is the true gospel. Chew on that one for a little bit, praise God. So is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now you remember that point we saw that over in Galatians 2:21 where he said, you know, if we could be justified by the law, Christ died in vain. You remember that? Basically what he was saying right there was, if there would have been another way to offer salvation to mankind by what we do or what we don't do, God would have done it that way. But there was no way for righteousness to come by our actions, so Christ had to die. He died for something. Amen. So it's important for us to understand that. There is no other way that life could have come. Now I love this when he says, if the law could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This is important. Since the law was an externally prescribed rule, it never could change us internally. That is, the law could never remove our sin nature and give us life. And this is exactly one of the reasons why the law is inferior, because it cannot truly change us. It can only create some behavior modification. And that's why some people like to preach the law, because they like to control people and get them in their little box of what they want to do and what they think a Christian should do. But the bottom line is, we should get away from it and get the nature changed on the inside of us so that we're not living by prescribed rules and just changing things with outward conformity, but that we're actually having the change take place on the inside of us through being born again and through being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then we do exactly what we want to do instead of always not keeping ourselves from doing the things we really want to do. Amen? That's why I jokingly tell our church a lot of times, and this is going to shock some of you online, I say, I drink all the beer, smoke all the dope, do all the things I want to do, and just leave them hanging there. I say, but I don't want to do it. That's the freedom in Christian living, is when you have the nature change on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit's empowering you, and you're not constantly trying to white-knuckle it and not do the things that are in you to do. God wants to get those things out of you and put a righteous nature in you that drives you, and then you live more for God on accident than you ever could have on purpose. Hallelujah. That's the good way to live, amen? Praise God. But here's the truth. Not only could the law never give life to those who place themselves under it, it actually produced death. It says over in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the law is the ministry of death. I mean, that's bad language. That's a bad title for it. So it's only going to produce death in us. So people are going to it to try to get life, and you're never going to find life in it. Amen. So here in Galatians, let's look at the next verse. Now it gets good. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now notice this when it says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. You know what, that's another way of saying it? The Word told us this, is that there is none righteous before God. A couple of references to this is the 143rd Psalm, verse 2. It says, for in your sight, God, no one living is righteous. That confines us to sin right there, doesn't it? But turn over with me to Romans chapter 3 again. I told you we were going over there. But I want you to notice something. Talk about using the law unlawfully. I'm going to show you a typical case where that is done right here in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Y'all with me tonight? Hallelujah. This is good. We need to be taught. I like to get excited and run the pews and run around the churches with the best of them, amen. But sometimes we need to just get our hearts established in some stuff. I've had people come to me when we've gone through this and said, I've never even heard any of this before. That's sad. This is basic gospel stuff Paul clearly lays out to people. And most Christians today don't even understand it. 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So that means whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Greek being another reference to Gentile, you're all under sin. Same terminology we just saw there in Galatians. As it is written, where? In the law, the Scriptures confined us under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Let me stop right there for a minute. I had a pastor friend of mine one time, and I said to him, you're a good dude. And he said, there is none good but God, brother, but I thank you. Amen. Because there's none good. You know, just point it to God. And look at this. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lisp. And then it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, how many of you have ever been to a church where you heard the preacher say that? There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, God, G-A-W-D. And why are they preaching that to the church? Because notice the next verse, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now what have we established in here? We ain't under the law no more. So this should not be said to those who are not under the law anymore. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Like when he says in the beginning, there is none righteous, no, not one. The truth is, if you are born again and a child of God, guess what? Everyone is righteous. Everyone. Right. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So what's he saying here? He's basically telling you right here, this is not written, this law right here was not written for what you and I are living in. Being born again, Spirit-filled believers who have been made the righteousness of God. Now you need to point the unbeliever to this and show them, man, it's not how good you've been or been better than other people. Well, I've been a good person before. No, they need to hear this. There is none righteous, no, not one. You've got to receive the gift Jesus provided for you. Amen. But we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. You know, that's a good old English way of saying that everybody'd be shut up. that you'd shut everybody's mouth from what? This boasting and bragging that I'm pleasing to God and God loves me because of the things I do. Because why? We're all unrighteous at our best. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in ourself. But once we come to Christ, our righteousness is not of ourselves. It's Christ's righteousness that we're operating in. So you got to use the law, yes, to shut people up, but not to try to help believers become better people. They need to hear who they are, change their identity, which changes everything. Amen. And I'll tell you, I've been surrounded by many believers that have been in church forever, and once they got the message of God's grace established in their heart, it freed them to do what they already wanted to do in the first place. If you don't want to do the right thing, you need to get born again. Is that just too in your face right there? That's the truth. If you're constantly, I just never want to do and live for God. If you got that part in the inside of you that wants to do the right thing, whether you have the power to do it or not, that's the real you. That's why I've told certain people when I'm ministering to them one-on-one, and they're struggling with sin and all this stuff, and they come to me and they're like, Pastor, I'm just struggling with this. I want to do the right thing, but I'm just locked up in this sin. And I'll just look at them and say, man, I'm just so blessed by your pure heart. You're proving to me you're a born-again believer. Why? Because the part of you that actually wants to serve God is the real you. Amen? Now all we got to do is have you learn how to operate out of your new identity, and then you won't want to do those things anymore. Amen? It's a freeing thing to live this way. So, the Scripture is confined all under sin. Now, the word confined is an important word back here in Galatians 3:22. The word confined literally means to shut up completely on all sides. So it describes something like a prison, to be shut up and enclosed on all sides. Now, this is important. I'm just going to read this to you. And this is exactly what the law has done. It brings all who place themselves under it, under its dominion and bondage. But this is good news, because when one sees that he or she is in bondage to sin and completely shut up under its dominion, then their mouth is likewise shut up. And they will quit trying to be justified by works. This, my friends, is one of the benefits of the law. Amen. And so he goes on to say, we're confined under that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Which we went into a lot of detail on that last week. Now let's look at verse 23. He goes on to say, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now when he says before faith came, he's not saying that faith was never taught or introduced under the law. In fact, you remember we used the scripture from Habakkuk last week, where it says the just shall live by faith. So faith was something that was taught and was introduced under the law. But when you look at this phrase, but before faith came, in the Greek language, what it was originally written in, there is a definite article in front of the word faith. So it would better be translated as, but before the faith came. What is the faith? The faith is always a reference to the Christian faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Our faith, our new and better covenant. So that's what he's saying here. Before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. Now these words here are very important. Kept under guard. Notice this. When he says we were kept under guard by the law, the phrase kept under guard describes being guarded by some form of military guard, either to prevent others from getting in, or to keep those already within from getting out. Okay? So it describes a military guard. In this case, the law served a similar purpose as our modern day, listen to this now, jailers or prison guards. It kept God's chosen people from getting into too much trouble, and also kept trouble from getting to them. Things like jails and prisons are a necessary thing for the unrighteous. If someone is persistent in hurting others, they need to be locked up and placed under guards. Others need to be locked up for their own safety, Because if they were free to govern their own lives, they would wind up dead. This is the purpose that the law served. It was for our protection until the Redeemer would come. So do you see that whole picture there? We'll bring that up again. So he says here that we're kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith. And the word that's used for kept here is a different Greek word than the word kept earlier in this verse. This word is the same word that was used in the prior verse, verse 22, used as confined, which means what? To be shut up on all sides, right? You remember that? It describes like a prison. So listen to this. This echoes what I just read to you. So this describes the law as being like that prison guard who was ordered to keep Israel until the object of their faith would come, which was their Messiah. Since faith had not come yet, God's people needed to be confined with someone to keep them in check to a certain degree. Therefore, the giving of the law was not a bad thing. It was a good thing, rather a necessary thing, until the sin nature within man could be dealt with. But now that faith has come, and all that goes with it, the new birth, the Holy Spirit, we no longer need to be shut up on all sides. It is like the prisons and jails we have in this world. They are not what's best, but they are necessary. You understand, in a perfect world, we would have everybody living righteously where we wouldn't need prisons and jails, right? But do we live in a perfect world? No, because of the sin nature that's in people. Therefore, the law served a similar purpose. Until Christ came to be able to deal with the sin nature on the inside of us, what happened? We had to have jails. We had to have a prison. God had to deal with us that way. So some need to be kept until hopefully they can be rehabilitated. Or if they can't, they need to die. Church, our liberator has come and we can now be free. I love this right here. We can now be free to live for him by faith. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And that includes free from the law's protective custody. Glory be to God. Now, go back to Galatians, and let me show you the next verse, because it gets even better. There he was using the analogy of like a jail or a military guard or a prison guard. But notice what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the word tutor here, if you've got the King James Version, it says schoolmaster, doesn't it? This word that was used here, there is really not a good English word to define it. The Greek word, let me see if I can say it again. I've been practicing this word. In fact, I went to Bruce and said this. I said, Bruce, have you paid a go-go's yet? Had you paid a go-go's yet? It's the word pedagogos. So I was basically trying to sound like, did you pay the such and such yet? And he looked at me like, what the heck are you talking about? I was like, I'm just practicing how to say this Greek word right here. Pedagogos, that's how you say it, pedagogos. And it described a hired slave who was used in the child's life of the family between usually the age of 6 to 16 to educate them, to discipline them, and basically parent them while the parents were doing their own thing. Okay? So the best words that we could use for this that I could think of in our own English language would be a custodian, maybe. Or I would say this, a nanny. That might be the best word. Or you could say a babysitter. I mean, even though babysitters are more short-term, but that's the word that's being described here. In fact, when I look this word up, it's actually where we get the English word pedagogy. I don't even know if I'm saying that right, which is the method or art of teaching. So it describes a teacher. In his day, the pedagogos was a well-educated slave who was employed by a wealthy Greek or Roman family to watch over, teach, or even discipline their children. They were generally put in charge of the children between those ages, like I told you, 6 to 16. And they had that great responsibility of basically raising the children. But here's my point. What did he just say before that? The law could not give life, right? As much as this nanny or babysitter or custodian was there to train and teach the person and basically act, the kid, to basically act as the parent, they still weren't the ones that gave the child life. His parents were, right? So that's an important point. The law does not give us life. It simply served a purpose in our life till we came of age and we can become the heir. Amen? Which is interesting because he goes on to say that we might that it might bring us to Christ, right? To bring us to Christ. And you know, I found a good scriptural example. You know all the things in the Old Testament are types and shadows of things which are to come? Do you know what your perfect example of this is? Moses, who was a type of Christ in some places, was also a type of the law. Could Moses bring the children of Israel into the promised land? No. He could only bring them to its border. He could show it to them and say, this is the promised land, but he could never take them in. Who had to bring them in? Joshua or Yeshua. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can cause us to go over that hump and enter and inherit our promised land. You see that? So the law's purpose is simply to bring us and introduce us to our inheritance. But it can't take us in. Only Jesus can take you in. Amen. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, declared righteous by faith. Amen. So verse 25. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. Hallelujah. So faith has come, right? Jesus came, so the Christian faith is here. That's why we're here tonight. Amen. So after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So Paul's saying here, we're no longer under the law. Who was a type of the tutor? Amen. Now this is something that is real big on my heart. And I want you to hear this part right here. So listen quickly tonight. We are now no longer children of Israel. We are sons of Abraham. There's a big difference there, and we'll get into that here in a moment. In other words, we have hit our spiritual bar mitzvah. That's essentially what happened. What do the Jews practice? When the son reaches 12, right? Then he's placed into adulthood. We're going to see how all this comes to play. So we're no longer considered children, but adults, spiritually speaking. I believe that this very example describes the fundamental difference between the Old and New Testaments. Under the Old Covenant, mankind was like a young, immature child, needing to be instructed and requiring discipline in the way that a young child would be. But so many people err in trying to understand God's nature by the way he had to do things under the law. Yeah, I mean, have you ever done that? You ever read the Old Testament versus Jesus in the New Testament and think God's schizophrenic or something? I mean, why is he dealing with this person? I mean, it seemed like he was striking people down in one thing and then showing great mercy in the other. Let me explain why. In other words, people see God as quick to judge and harsh, critical and condemning, like he seemed to be under the Old Covenant. But the truth is, God is not different under the law than he was through Jesus. Yes, he never changed. He was still the same parent. We were the ones who changed from immaturity to maturity in the spiritual realm. God had to deal with mankind differently in the Old Testament, but he has always been love then and now. But the fact is, the law was never God's heart. His heart was to have a relationship with his creation by restoring us to himself. Therefore, you do not see God in the law. That is simply how God had to deal with mankind. His heart was the garden. In other words, his original design of putting sinless man in paradise and walking with him in the cool of the day was his heart. So this is how much God loves us. He loves us enough to protect us. But ultimately, this is why God gave us those commandments, statutes, and ordinances. He is not saying, thou shalt not, from the standpoint that he is trying to control us and keep things from us. It is ultimately his protection. He, as any good father, will give his children boundaries. Not just because he is trying to get us to do what he wants us to do, but because he wants the best for us. We don't tell our children, like I said earlier, to look both ways before you cross the street. Because why? We're not doing it to control them because we get something out of the fact they obey us. We're trying to protect them from getting hit by a car. Amen? So how can we believe that God is any different when He loves us infinitely more than we love our own children? No, this is the heart of God, church. He is love. He is merciful. He is full of grace. He is the same yesterday under the law, today under grace, and forevermore under glory. Amen. He does not change. We've changed. Therefore, His dealings with man have changed. Does that make sense to you? Amen. So, this is what we have under our new covenant. We are now sons of God. Now notice he goes on to say this in 3:26. Thank you, Lord. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what's interesting. The word sons there comes from the Greek word huios. I don't know how to pronounce this one yet. Huios, I think is how you pronounce it. Huios, which is a correctly translated sons as it denotes a mature son and not an infant or younger child. Amen. So now we are all what? We've hit our spiritual bar mitzvah. We have become sons and heirs. Things have changed. And now God's dealing with us from that level. Because of why? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I do need to say this here. Because many people out there, have you ever run into somebody and say, well, we're all sons of God. An unbeliever will tell you that. We're all God's children. No. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't take that off there. You've got to believe we're not all God's children. If we're not God's children, we're children of the devil. That's the truth. Amen. So, then he goes on to say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now wait, let me make this point real quick. This is going to shatter your theology. You ready for this? Huios, mature sons. Do you remember the scripture in 1 John 3:1 where it says, behold, what manner of love has been bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? The word for children there is the Greek word technon that describes an infant child, a little child. So there are certain principles that are true that we are God's little children. But there's also the truth that we are God's mature children. So listen to this. If he says there, what manner of love has been bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, if such a manner of love was shown to us in making us God's children, his little children, then how much of a greater manner of love did it require to make us sons of God? You see what I'm saying? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man how much God loves us. His love was poured out in such an infinite fashion to give us this inheritance that people, we just can't fathom it. The Bible teaches us that we can come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Meaning, you're not going to ever be able to completely understand it, but you can get little bites of it now, hallelujah. Amen. So again, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized. Now, what does baptized mean? To be immersed. So sorry to those other denominations out there that are practicing sprinkling and stuff like that. Baptism is immersion. It's going all the way under. But you know what? If people want to live in the kiddie pool, God will let them live in the kiddie pool. If you want to go to the deep end and get in as much as you can, God will let you do that too. Whosoever will, let him come to the water and drink. Amen. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, let me make this point real quick. When we're talking about baptism here, was Paul then saying, you know, some people have taken the scripture and say, see, unless you're water baptized, you can't be saved. You have not put on Christ yet. Would Paul have been making that point right there when he's taken so much time to try to establish us that the rite of circumcision can never save you? Is he going to then put us against another legalistic thing of, well, you got to at least be baptized, though? Doesn't make any sense. No, he's talking about being baptized into Christ. He's talking about, yes, when you get baptized in water, which is usually the time where you actually enter into Christ when you're saved. Amen. You have put on Christ. Now, the words put on describe clothing ourselves with new garments. Hallelujah. And this is the Christian life. It's not trying to clean your clothes. It's getting a new wardrobe. Put on Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, this is good right here. Listen to this. In the Roman culture of their day, when a young man came of age, being considered an adult, he would have taken off his childhood clothing and put on what was called the toga. I guess it's pronounced like we'd say toga today. The clothing of a grown-up citizen. Interesting, huh? This indicated to everyone in their community that he was now an adult. In fact, this is what we see happening in the parable of the prodigal son, which is what it's commonly called, right? You remember when he came back home? What did the father do? Go get the best robe. You remember that was terminology that was made, the best robe. Amen. What was he doing? He wasn't just trying to dress him because he'd been in all that pig junk. What he was doing was, go get my robe. The father's robe would have been the best robe in the house, hallelujah, and put it on him. What does that do? It's indicating I'm putting him back into his sonship, into his place and authority in the family, his authority. Amen. So it's like putting on Christ. It's putting on new garments and putting on our garments of salvation and our robe of righteousness. We got to get rid of the fig leaves of the law. That's what most people are trying to do. I'm telling you, most Christians out there got the fig trees of the law, and they're doing this right here. Hope God doesn't see me. That don't work. Put on the robe of righteousness where you're clothed in Him, washed in the blood, and God ain't going to see none of you. He's going to see Jesus. Amen. Praise God. You know, and when I was thinking about this, you know what I saw as a good Old Testament type and shadow of it? Joseph's coat of many colors. You ever wonder what that was? I thought about this for a long time, but I think I saw it when I was going through this particular passage, and you're going to see it in the next verse. You look around this room right now, we all look different. Some of us got different skin color, different hair color. Some of us ain't got no hair, right? I'm looking at myself when I say that. We're all different, right? But in our diversity, we all have one thing in common. We're in Christ, and there's nothing different there. So on the outside, it looks like Joseph's coat of many colors. Various colors, and we look different. But Joseph, who was a type of Christ, is wearing all of us. Amen. Which makes my next point. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul uses these examples, this is what's important to understand. There was a spiritual distinction, that was the Jew or Greek. There was a social distinction, the slave or free, and there was the sexual distinction, male or female. Paul is addressing all three of those big issues right there and saying, they in the kingdom of God do not matter. God doesn't look at you and say, you're a man or a woman. That's why we're all called sons of God. In the spirit. Amen? Nor are we slave nor free. Nor are we Jew nor Greek. Now, that's not really common to us. We don't deal with that issue too much today, Jew nor Greek. But because it was a big deal to them back then. Today, it would be like denominational differences. We may have our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ and our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ and our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, our Assembly of God brothers and sisters in Christ, and you just go on and on with the list. The bottom line is this, we've got our brothers and sisters in Christ in all of these churches. We also got people in all of these groups that are not God's children. Right? So we need to always avoid this, I'm better than them because of the way I believe and what I know. You know, we don't want to be that way. We want to be understanding that, man, in the spirit, we're all the same. Royally blessed. Super duper anointed. And all of us are on the even playing field. We got different anointings, different callings, but we're all the same. One other interesting point here is when he says neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. The Greek word for nor, you see nor in there three times? It's correctly added in the first two, but when it says male and female, it's actually the Greek word kai, spelled K-A-I, which is translated and. So it should say Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. Why? Because social and spiritual differences will always occur, but one thing that never changes is the sexual distinctions, which the world is trying to change on us right now. So that's, you can hold people up to that one if you ever have that discussion with somebody. So we're all one in Christ Jesus, amen. Now, let me end with this. Let's look at the final verse. Verse 29. We made pretty good time tonight, hallelujah. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you are Christ, notice how that's the term is made there. We are Christ's possession. Since we are Christ's possession, we were bought with a price, we're His. Then we are Abraham's seed. Now hold up. I thought we just learned that Abraham's seed, singular, was Jesus. Didn't he just make that point in the verses right before that? Now he's going to turn around and tell us that we, if we are Christ, if we've been born again, we're Abraham's seed? You know what it teaches me? As he is, so are we in this world. Let me read you something. This is good like this. This means that, like Jesus, you too are a seed. And not just any seed, the same seed as he is. Therefore, the same fruit he produced in the world, you can produce in this world. The same works that he did, you can do too. Yes, his fruit is to be your fruit. Plant yourself today in the truths of who you are in Him and experience the very same harvest that He did. Hallelujah. So we are Christ. We are Abraham's seed. When God looks down at us, He sees Christ. Amen. He said, this is my seed sitting at my right hand. So listen, same way Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, guess what? We're seated at the right hand of God. We got scripture on that, don't we? So we've got that. Amen. And we are heirs according to the promise. So, in summary to everything we learned tonight, Paul's point in the closing verses of this chapter is obvious. If we're no longer under the protective custody of a guard or a slave, both analogies used to describe the law, but now have grown up out of that lawless adolescent state, then why on earth would anyone in their right mind want to go backwards into that bondage? So let me reason with you for a minute. It would be like an heir of a household being under a slave for the younger years of his life, and then after he came of age, him wanting to go back and submitting to the very slave that he is master over. No, if he is the heir and the current possessor of the inheritance, then it would be a strange thing for him to want to go back under the custody of his former pedagogos. In like manner, it would be like a prisoner who had been set free wanting to go back into the jail cell that he once was in before. If that happened, I'm sure the jailer would be scratching his head, wondering if this guy was insane. Yes, church, for a son of God to place himself back under the law would be like a grown man sucking his thumb. That's just nonsense. That's the point Paul's making. It is that what we have is far better. We're the heir of the household, amen? We're not imprisoned anymore. We are free. We are heirs of the promise. We are loaded, blessed, and anointed. So don't ever go back to the law. It had its purpose to bring us to Christ, and it still has its purpose to bring others to Christ. But for the believer, its purpose is simply to use for evangelism, not to live by. Live out of who you've been made internally and who you got living on the inside of you. That's where the freedom is in Christ Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Father, we thank you tonight for the word that you give us. And Lord, let us not be like the children of Israel who constantly moaned and cried and complained in the wilderness, saying, Lord, it would have been better if we would have been in Egypt. It is not better to be in bondage. It's better to be in Canaan. So Lord, teach us how to follow Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our promised inheritance so that we can experience the fruits that you did and experience your life in it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.